Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 11. Acts, chapter 11. I want to read from verse 19 to the end of the chapter. Acts, chapter 11, and beginning at verse 19. So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. The Lord Jesus had made it very clear that the city of Jerusalem would soon be destroyed, and the church therein forced to move away. His predictions about Jerusalem were not vague. They were instead very, very specific. 4 decades before the Romans destroyed the city, the Lord Jesus had told his followers exactly what would happen. He predicted that the Romans would build earthen ramps to surmount the city's walls. He predicted that they would completely surround the city, allowing no escape for those who were caught inside. He predicted that the city would be razed to the ground and her people within her killed. All of these things were predicted 40 years before those events took place. Specific prophecies of Jesus Christ about the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. Now, if all these things were to happen, then a new center for gospel outreach would have to be established. And that is what our text is all about. The first church was in Jerusalem, but Jerusalem would not last. And so here in the book of Acts, we find a description of the next place where a major church was planted, the church in Antioch. Here we have Luke's record of how the gospel came to Antioch. And as we work our way through this great book of Acts, we will find the church in Antioch as the church that replaces the church in Jerusalem for outreach to the nations. In the back of your Bibles, you will no doubt find a number of maps, and the last one that is likely there will be a map that says something like Paul's first, second, and third missionary journeys. And if you go now to that map in the back of your Bibles, you will see that there is the Mediterranean, and you will see that in the northeastern corner of the Mediterranean, along the coast, you will find a city named Seleucia. And then a little bit inland from that, you will find the city of Antioch. And this is the city that we're now reading about in Acts chapter 11. Here in Acts, it becomes the second center of gospel outreach. It will become Paul's home church, as it were. From this church, the Apostle Paul will set out on his missionary journeys, and to this church in Antioch, he will return to give reports about what God had done through his ministry. So follow along then as I endeavor to open up and to apply the text that is before us today, Acts 11, 19 through 30. I want you to consider in the first place, before we even come to the text itself, the importance of Antioch as a city. As far as Rome was concerned, as far as the capital of the Roman Empire was concerned, Antioch was far more important than Jerusalem was. In rank, Antioch was the third behind Rome itself. And the three most important cities now at this time in the Roman Empire were first Rome, second Alexandria in Egypt, and third Antioch. John Stott has this to say about the importance of this city on the Orontes River there in Syria. The city was founded in 300 BC by Seleucus Nicator, one of Alexander the Great's generals. He named it Antioch after his father Antiochus, and its port 15 miles west along the navigable river Orontes, Seleucia, after himself. Over the years, it became known as Antioch the Beautiful because of its fine buildings, and by Luke's day was famous for its long paved boulevard, 4 miles long, which ran from north to south and was flanked by a double colonnade with trees and fountains. Although it was a Greek city by foundation, its population estimated as at least 500,000 people was entirely cosmopolitan. It had a large colony of Jews, attracted by Seleucus's offer of equal citizenship, and Orientals too, from Persia, India, and even China, earning it another of its names, the Queen of the East. Since it was absorbed into the Roman Empire by Pompey in 64 BC and became the capital of the imperial province of Syria, its inhabitants included Latins as well. Thus, Greeks, Jews, Orientals, and Romans formed the mixed multitude of what Josephus called the third city of the empire after Rome and Alexandria. 500,000 people in this very, very important city. I was able to take my copy of Gibbon's Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire and find references in that classic work to Antioch this week. And he describes not only the magnificence of the city at its height, but also how the Christian faith came to absolutely eclipse the centers of paganism in but 3 centuries as the church grew in Antioch. Listen to what Gibbon writes in that work. At the distance of 5 miles from Antioch, the Macedonian kings of Syria had consecrated to Apollo, one of the most elegant places of devotion in the pagan world. A magnificent temple rose in honor of the god of light, and his colossal figure almost filled the capacious sanctuary, which was enriched with gold and gems and adorned by the skill of the Grecian artists. The deity was represented in a bending attitude, with a golden cup in his hand, pouring out a libation on the earth. In the adjacent fields, a stadium was built, and the Olympic Games were celebrated at the expense of the city. This is a very, very rich, powerful city in the Roman Empire. But listen to this. In but 3 centuries, listen to what happened as the church grew in Antioch and grew in influence in the city of Antioch. 3 centuries after what I've just described, 3 centuries after a small group of people in Antioch were first called Christians in that city, listen to what happened when Emperor Julian, known to us as Julian the Apostate, because while he was born and raised within a Christian setting, he apostatized from Christianity completely and went back to paganism. And known in history as Julian the Apostate, listen to what happened when in 360 AD he made a trip to Antioch to try to revive paganism within Antioch. Gibbon goes on. When Julian, on the day of the annual festival, hastened to adore the Apollo of Daphne, his devotion was raised to the highest pitch of eagerness and impatience. His lively imagination anticipated the grateful pomp of victims, of libations, and of incense, a long procession of youths and virgins clothed in white robes, the symbol of their innocence, and the tumultuous concourse of an innumerable people. But the zeal of Antioch was diverted, since the reign of Christianity, into a different channel. Instead of multitudes of fat oxen sacrificed by the tribes of a wealthy city to their deity, the emperor complains that he found only a single goose provided at the expense of a priest, the pale and solitary inhabitant of this decayed temple. Isn't that amazing? In 3 centuries, Christianity had eclipsed paganism in the city of Antioch. That's just historical background. I hope this conveys to our young people and our children, we're not reading myths when we read the Bible. We're reading sober history of what took place when the gospel came to Antioch. Now consider in the second place the conception of the church in Antioch. Now we come to the text itself. The conception of the church in Antioch. Acts 11:19-21. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Here's the remote beginning of the church in Antioch, the very conception of the church in Antioch. Here are unnamed evangelists who had to leave Jerusalem because of the persecution that began under Saul of Tarsus after the death of Stephen, the church's first martyr. We read about that in Acts 8:1, a very severe persecution. It scattered the church, and Christians in Jerusalem had to flee. Acts 8:1, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, and on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. So now here in Acts 11, we read of unnamed men, unnamed evangelists, who had to leave Jerusalem because of the persecution that had begun there. Now we learn that Christians moved beyond Judea and Samaria. Now we learn that they went to Phoenicia, what would be modern-day Lebanon. Now we learn that they went out into the Mediterranean, to the big island of Cyprus off the coast. Now we learn that they also went to Antioch in Syria. We note that most of these scattered Christians spoke the word to no one except to Jews alone. In fact, sad to say, there's no record in the book of Acts of any native inhabitant of Jerusalem as a Christian taking the gospel to Gentiles. No record anywhere in the book of Acts of any Jewish Christians from Jerusalem taking the gospel to Gentiles. But here we learn that some of the men that were scattered, some of the people scattered, to all of these different areas, to Phoenicia, Lebanon, to Cyprus, and now to Antioch, We note that there were some, and we note who they were. They weren't residents from Jerusalem. They were people that had been born on the island of Cyprus and people from Cyrene. Now, where was Cyrene? Cyrene is in modern-day Libya. And so we have people from North Africa. We've got people from Cyprus. People who knew what it was to intermingle and to know Gentiles. People who were familiar with the Greeks and the Romans. And these people started to do what had not happened before. They started to preach Jesus to pagan Greeks who had no connection at all with Judaism, no connection at all with Israel, no connection at all with the synagogue. And this was an entirely new thing. And that's why this chapter is so important. These men who, in their background from Africa and Cyprus, who long had had contact with Gentiles, now for the first time ever, they bring the gospel to the Gentiles, to Greeks. Recall that earlier in Acts, the gospel went to the Samaritans who held to the Pentateuch, Acts 8:4-24. Then it went to the Ethiopian eunuch, familiar with Jerusalem and the scriptures, Acts 8:25-38. And then to Cornelius, who was what? A God-fearer, a connection with the synagogue. But now, for the first time, the gospel comes to a people with no link at all to Judaism. It comes to a city steeped in paganism. It comes to a city steeped in immorality. And note what occurred. Luke tells us, and the hand of the Lord was with them. And a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Here then, young people, is a big word. I doubt you'll ever be able to play it in Scrabble. Here is a word that we call anthropomorphism. What is that? An anthropomorphism is when a human characteristic is applied to God. The hand of the Lord was with them. Does God have a hand? No. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. The Lord Jesus says, a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see that I have. The Lord Jesus said, God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. When God is described in human terms, it is God graciously descending to our level, describing himself figuratively to us. And that's what we have here. We have an anthropomorphism. When human emotions are ascribed to God, that's another big word. That's an anthropopathism. Another big but very, very important theological term. But here, the hand of the Lord was with these men who did something new. They brought the gospel for the first time to utterly pagan people with no connection to Judaism. Now, when we say, let me give you a hand, or when we ask, will you give me a hand? We're not saying, let me give you a hand and I cut it off and give it to you. We're saying, can I help you? Or when you ask, will you give me a hand? We're not asking for the person's literal hand. We're usually just asking for help. And so when Luke tells us herein, the hand of the Lord was with these men who did something brand new in the book of Acts, it means that God was blessing their labors. Now, for preaching to be effective, there must be divine help. Do you understand that? For preaching to be effective, there must be divine help. For your witnessing to other people to be effective, there must be divine help. Now, why is that? It's because sinners are not sick in their trespasses and sins. Sinners are dead in their trespasses and sins. They don't need a little help. They need new life. They have no power of their own to help themselves. They are dead in trespasses and sins. And so, if the gospel is going to be effective, there must be God's hand, God's help, blessing it. Remember, the Lord Jesus said, "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." There is utter inability in a dead sinner to do anything to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He needs to be born from above. He needs to be born again. And this is what happened in Antioch. When these men for the first time brought the gospel to utterly pagan people, the hand of the Lord was with them. God blessed their testimony. God blessed their preaching to these people, because Luke tells us they were preaching the Lord Jesus. Who these men were, we don't know. I have a strong suspicion that a lot of these men that we read of in the book of Acts who did a lot of these preaching were, some of them, the 70 that the Lord had sent out in the gospel. But whoever they were, the hand of the Lord, the help of the Lord was with them. So having seen then the importance of Antioch, having seen the conception of the church in Antioch, consider in the third place now the commissioning of Barnabas to oversee the work in Antioch. And we read that here in verses 22 through 24. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. Now we have met Barnabas before. He was introduced back in chapter 4, verses 36 and 7, where we learned that he too was from the island of Cyprus. And so he had something big in common with these unnamed men who had preached the Lord Jesus to these Greeks in Antioch, because many of them were too from his home island. And then too in Acts 9, 26 and 27, we learned how he became an advocate for Saul of Tarsus after Saul's conversion. And when everybody else in the church at Jerusalem wanted nothing to do with Saul of Tarsus, not believing that he was a disciple, it was Barnabas who took Saul and brought him to the apostles and became the advocate for Saul to the apostles. On an earlier occasion, the church in Jerusalem had sent out men to check on another report of gospel success. Notice Acts chapter 8 and verse 14. And there we read the following. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John. And now something similar happens. The church in Jerusalem hears the astounding news that Greeks are being converted in Antioch. And they send Barnabas out. Why Barnabas was chosen, we know not. That he was a great choice for such a mission is evident. Why no apostles were sent, we know not. And we can only speculate that they too were on itinerant missions, such as the one Peter had engaged in and we've recently studied. Barnabas then was commissioned. He was sent, the passage teaches us. He didn't go on his own authority. He was sent. He didn't go on his own. I'm reminded in all of this of the very, very important four questions that Paul asks in Romans 10. These four questions. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And fourthly, how will they preach unless they are sent? How important it is for churches to send men, and for churches to send only qualified men that have been tested to preach. Barnabas didn't go on his own. He didn't get up one day and say, you know, I have a call for the Lord, and it's up to you to recognize the call. No man has that right. Every man who believes he's called to the ministry must be tested by the church before he's commissioned to preach. And so it was with Barnabas. He was commissioned and he was sent. When Barnabas arrived in Antioch, he liked what he found. And Luke mentions three things that happened when Barnabas got to Antioch. First of all, he witnessed the grace of God. Grace can be seen. Do you know that? Grace can be seen. How can grace be seen? Grace can be seen in its effects. Just like wind can only be seen in its effects. Wind is invisible. We only see the effects of wind. Grace is invisible too. But we can see the effects of grace. He witnessed the grace of God in Antioch. What would he have seen? Well, no doubt he saw people who had turned away from the rampant idolatry of Antioch and who were no longer worshiping the false gods of Greece and Rome. They had turned from that. The text says they had turned to the Lord. It means they turned away from all that false worship. And two, he no doubt saw people who had turned away from the open and rampant and disgusting sexual immorality of Antioch because it was a city infamous for these sins. Even among the pagans, they denounced Antioch because of its immorality. And when the city was so steeped in immorality that even the pagans complained about it, you know that it was a very, very wicked city. So he witnessed the grace of God. Saw people turning from those things and people turning to the Lord. He witnessed the grace of God. Second thing Luke tells us is he rejoiced in what he saw. Here's his emotions when he sees this. It can't help but make him happy. Aren't you happy when you see and witness the effects of the grace of God in people's lives? Doesn't that make you happy to see that? It's what I live for. It's what makes me the happiest. To see the effects of grace in the lives of people. Thirdly, true to his name. What did his name mean? Barnabas. Yeah, well, he was born with the name Joseph. Joseph was the name his parents gave him. He was from the priestly tribe of Levi, from the island of Cyprus. But the apostles, they renamed him. They said, no, we're not going to know you as Joseph. That's what your parents can call you. We're going to call you something else. We're going to call you Barnabas. And what does that mean? Son of encouragement. Son of encouragement. What a great man he was. Because he was a son of encouragement, he took Saul of Tarsus after his conversion and encouraged him. Said, even though everybody else doesn't think you're a Christian, I do. In fact, I'm going to do more than that. I'm going to personally bring you to the apostles. You come with me. Why? Because he was a son of encouragement. And so now Luke tells us something about him. He encouraged them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. Isn't that great? All these converts that he met, he witnessed the grace of God, he encouraged them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. Luke then tells us that Barnabas then settled in Antioch. And under his ministry, this is what happened. Considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. Verse 24. Now when he arrived there, there was already considerable numbers converted. But now when he planted his roots there in Antioch, more people came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This adds to those brought to the Lord under the ministry of the unnamed men mentioned in verse 21. The picture then is of a growing church in a very important city. And over the ensuing years, it will become a famous church. It will become the church that sends its best men out on their missionary journeys. Because they send Paul and Barnabas out on missionary journeys. Then it would be the church that sent out Paul and Silas on their missionary journey after the sad split between Paul and Barnabas that we will read of later in Acts. And after that sad split between these two friends, when they could no longer work together, they agreed to work separately for a time. And the church at Antioch got behind Paul and a new companion, Silas, and sent them out on another missionary journey. Observe, fourthly, the co-laborers of Barnabas and Paul. This is the third part of our text, the co-labors of Barnabas and Paul. We have this in verse 25 and 26. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So the picture is of a growing church. And Barnabas realized that the church's leadership must grow proportionately with the church's numbers. There was more that needed to be done than he himself could do. And so he understands, as all good leaders do, that there has to be more in leadership. And he leaves Antioch and he travels the 100 miles to Cilicia, to Tarsus, to find Saul. And here we meet Paul once again. He was last mentioned in Acts 9:30, where the saints in Jerusalem get him out of the city and down to Caesarea, where he sailed back to his home city of Tarsus. And there he spent years in obscurity. And we can only piece together information about what occurred during these years when Saul was up there in Cilicia and in Tarsus. We can piece together these years of obscurity. But one thing we know, he wasn't making tents during these years. He was preaching. And word got back to the church at Jerusalem that he who tried to destroy the church is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. But Barnabas goes to Tarsus to find him. And he finds him. And one can only imagine the discussion that took place between Barnabas and Paul. To get Paul to leave one place of ministry for another place of ministry. What did Barnabas say that convinced Paul? You got to stop preaching here and you need to come with me and you need to take up residence in Antioch and start preaching there. I wonder what he said. Well, whatever he said, he was convincing because Paul was convinced. And Paul came back with Barnabas to this great city, important city of Antioch, where he and Barnabas met with the church and taught considerable numbers of people, because that is one of the most important functions of the gospel ministry, to teach people. Teach people. Teach them to observe all that Christ has commanded them to observe. Isn't that the Great Commission? Go into all the world, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing the disciples you've made, and then teaching them not just to know, but teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And this is now what Paul and Barnabas do. And we note that at this juncture, Luke provides us with a very fascinating historical detail. Acts 11:26 C. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Here's where that name was coined. It was coined in Antioch. Now, what had believers in Jesus been called previous to this, when they get this new name? This is a new name. What have they all been called already here in the book of Acts? Well, so far, they've been called five things in the book of Acts. They've been called saints, Acts 9:13. They've been called disciples, Acts 6:1. They've been called brethren, Acts 1:16 and 9:30. They've been called believers, Acts 10:45. And they've been called people, quote, belonging to the way, Acts 9:2. People belonging to the way. That's what believers have been called previously. But now they get a brand new name. And they didn't come up with the name on their own. And the Jews didn't give them this name. The Gentiles gave them this name. And the name is Christian. And ever since, this is the name by which we are known. However they were given this name, this is the name that sticks and becomes the common name by which we are known. The name Christian occurs only two more times in the New Testament. I find that very interesting. It occurs in Acts 26, 24 through 29. And therein, Paul is standing before two very important, powerful men. He's standing before Festus, and he's standing before Agrippa. And in Acts 26, 24, we pick up, while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." But Paul said, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian." Now the name's gotten all the way back to Caesarea. The name that started there in Antioch. And Paul said, "I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Then the last time the word Christians found in the New Testament is in 1 Peter 4:15 and 16, where Peter says, "Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." No Jew would have given these believers the name Christian. because Christ is just the Greek equivalent of Messiah. And a Jew would not have coined this name for these believers because it would have been tantamount to admitting that Jesus was the Messiah, which they wouldn't do. The name had to have been given to them by the Gentiles of Antioch. And the fact that they were given this name says much about the ministry of Paul and Barnabas, doesn't it? Because they were not called Paulinians, and they were not called Barnabians. They were called Christians. And what does that tell us about the ministry of Paul and Barnabas in Antioch? It tells us that their ministry was not to make much of themselves at all, but their ministry was to make much of Jesus and to talk about Jesus as the Christ. Paul would later write, "For Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are called, the called, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Isn't that wonderful? Here's the ministry then of Barnabas and Paul, the name by which believers are known from then forward. So having considered the co-labors of Barnabas and Paul, observe in the last place this morning the concern this church demonstrated towards other believers. And that's what the last part of this text deals with, the concern that they demonstrated towards other believers. It's a fascinating text. Verse 27 to 30, "Now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders." This is packed with important stuff. But it demonstrates the concern that these Gentile Christians had for their Jewish Christian brothers back in Judea. Let me explain it. The prophets here are New Testament prophets. Prophets were an extraordinary office in the New Testament church, which no longer exists. They're an extraordinary office, like the office of apostle and like the office of evangelist. They're not the ordinary offices of the church, elder, deacon. They're extraordinary offices. Prophets were the gift of the risen Lord Jesus Christ to his church. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. Here are New Testament prophets. One is specifically named, Agabus. We will find him once more in the book of Acts in chapter 21 and verse 10. But here we find him warning of a famine, a great famine that is soon to come. A famine, children, who may not understand what this word means. You know what famine means? A famine means there's no food to eat. None of us has ever known a famine. A famine is a very, very serious thing. In the recent floods, I lost most of my summer garden. But for Deb and I, that was just an inconvenience, isn't it? It was not a serious problem. But imagine if you were totally dependent on what you grew. And a hailstorm came through with 2-inch diameter hail, and it utterly destroyed your crop that you were totally dependent on. What would you do? Where would you go? We are such a blessed nation. When our brother from Cuba was here a few weeks ago, we had to make a stop, and we just went into Kroger. He could hardly believe his eyes in all that he saw. And when we came around the corner into the produce department, he had to just stop and take his phone and take a picture. Because the people back home would not believe what they were seeing unless they saw it with their own eyes. What a blessed nation we are. What a thankless nation we are. I wonder how God will judge a nation that spends billions of dollars every year just to lose weight. What a land of prosperity we live in. Famines are serious. In Ireland, over a seven-year period from 1845 to 1852, their whole crop of potatoes failed. It was the major part of their diet. And year after year, there was crop failure for 7 years. Over 1 million Irish people between 1845 and 1852 died. And over 1 million people emigrated to America during that time. Famine. The Bible mentions famine often. Famines in the Bible always seem to cause people to move. I mean, how could you not move? Abraham had to leave Canaan and go to Egypt because of a severe famine. Moses describes it this way. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. Famines cause people to move. Ruth met Naomi because Naomi's husband Elimelech left Israel to travel to Moab because of what? Because of a famine in the land. It was a prolonged famine in Egypt that led to Joseph's rise to power there. Genesis 41 through 47. Famines occurred during the lifetimes of many, many people in the Bible, but we know nothing about these things. If California can't produce crops because of a drought, we buy them from Mexico. If Florida has a freeze on their orange crop, we get them from Chile. What abundance surrounds us on every hand. How thankful we ought to be for it all. How wicked is thanklessness for all the abundance that surrounds us. Now, this particular famine that Agabus warned about took place during the reign of Emperor Claudius, and Claudius reigned from January of 41 AD to October of 54 AD. This famine likely took place in the year 43 to 44 AD. It's something that we can date pretty accurately. Josephus mentions it in his Antiquities of the Jews, chapter 20, paragraph 2, number 5. This famine resulted in a grand gesture in that for the very first time, a largely Gentile church was reaching out to help a Jewish church. And this was right for them to do. Because Paul will later write in Romans 15, yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. And that's exactly what's going on here. Now, Paul was writing in Romans about another collection that had to be made for the Christians in Judea. But here's the first time. And so what happens up there in Syria in Antioch? Agabus comes from Jerusalem. He's a prophet in the church of Jerusalem. He comes to Antioch and he says there's going to be a great famine. And here are Christians in a rich city. Here are Christians in the third most important city in the empire. Here are people much more well-to-do than those back in Judea. And so what happens? What happens is Lord's Day after Lord's Day after Lord's Day, a collection is made. And finally, when enough money has been gathered together from the voluntary giving of the people, the church in Antioch says, Barnabas and Paul, you take this money and go to Judea and you use it to buy food for the poor people in the churches there in Judea. And so it presents to us just a wonderful example of concern of one group of Christians for another. Later, another financial gift would be raised from the churches of Macedonia and sent again to Jerusalem. And Paul describes that in great detail in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. But right in the middle of that mundane chapters about getting together a financial assistance for a sister church, for sister churches, here comes this great text that I want to end with today. Right in the middle of mundane instructions about collecting money to help other people, here comes this great text. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Isn't that a great gospel text? And it's in a context that's pretty mundane, isn't it? Collecting money to help other people that need it. What a great text to end with today. For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, as God the Son, co-equal, co-eternal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, the uncreated one, the co-equal one, he was rich. Yet for your sakes he became poor. How did he do that? He became poor by taking a true humanity in the womb of Mary, of the substance of Mary. He became what he never was, a true man. He's now incarnate God, the God-man, Emmanuel, God with us. Why did he do that? He did it, Paul says, for your sake. He came to do what you can't do for yourself. He came to suffer in the place of sinners the just wrath of God against our sins. He came to atone for our sins, the just for the unjust. And what does he give to every sinner who trusts in him? By simple faith, he gives his riches. He pardons your sin. He clothes you with his righteousness. And it all happens the moment a sinner comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He remembers our sins against us no more. He forgives us of our sins. What a great text, isn't it, to end with tonight, or this morning, in this rather mundane passage about helping other Christians with money that we voluntarily choose to give to them. May God bless the ministry of his word to each of us this day. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, how thankful we are for the record of Holy Scripture, for the record of how you brought a church into existence. from those who were dead in trespasses and sins, of how you helped the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ to bring dead sinners to faith in him, and how you built and how you prospered this important church. How we pray for our nation today, that in our nation your kingdom would come in this same fashion, and your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.